Let our children go out to children's church now. We ask you to turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, look with me at verses 14 through 22. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Last Sunday, we looked together at one of the great events that marked the day Jesus rose from the dead, how Mary Magdalene told the disciples that Jesus' body was missing from the tomb. And then how Peter and John ran to the tomb, which was almost empty. How John saw the grave clothes in order, but with a separation between them and the wrapped cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And John grasped that the body of Jesus had passed through those grave clothes and the head cloth and left them lying there intact. And he saw and believed. And there were many other remarkable things that happened that day. In the morning, Jesus actually appeared to the women who had come to the tomb. After Peter and John left the tomb, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. In the evening, he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem and showed them his hands and feet. But on the afternoon of Resurrection Day, something happened that we wish we knew more about. He conducted one of the greatest Bible studies ever taught. He came alongside two of his followers who were walking to a village called Emmaus. And they didn't recognize him. But Luke tells us something absolutely intriguing and tantalizing about their conversation. So if you'll turn with me to Luke 24, verses 25 through 7, you'll see what I mean. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ, or read the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And the tape recorder had not been invented yet. And there was no streaming audio from Emmaus, probably no internet service near Emmaus. And that sermon is not preserved. And it probably was one of the most important ones Jesus ever taught. And I wish the same preservation had been given to what he told the 10 apostles in the upper room that evening, because it says in verse 44 that when he appeared to them, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their mouth to understand the scriptures. These are frustrating passages for me. But the Lord Jesus Christ intended, of course, that what he said not be preserved. Instead, it is as if he has said to you and me, behold, a Bible. Even more, center column references. And even beyond that, a concordance. And if that's not enough, a Strong's concordance, where you can run numbers. And if that's not enough, a Young's concordance, where you can really see what's going on. So, brothers and sisters, we have to read our Bibles, run the references, look at the quotations in the New Testament from the Old, to realize that Jesus is, as he declared himself to be, the proper subject of the Bible. He said in John chapter 5, verse 39, to his disciples, or rather to the scribes and Pharisees, he said to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, that is truly an amazing saying of Jesus, because it not only means that the Bible is properly about Jesus, but it means that people who read the Bible, who study it, who memorize it, and they think they know it, may not always be people who submit in faith to the hero of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been people that you and I have known, Scripture-quoting apologists of the faith, who have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, it's not automatic that if you have a mastery of Scripture, you will be a Christian, because you may not have yet put your personal faith in Jesus Christ to save you. You refuse to come to Him, as He Himself said, that you may have life. Now, this was true all during Jesus' ministry, as the scribes and Pharisees rejected Him. But it is disturbingly true in our story this morning, the story of His return to His hometown of Nazareth. And we're going to look at part of the story of that incident this morning. We're not going to look at it all, but just the first half of it. But here's what we are going to see. We're going to see something that applied to the citizens of Nazareth, but it also applies to us as well. If Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit was real, if His mission was predicted in Scripture and accomplished by Him, and if His claims are true, then doubt is the wrong response. Doubt is the wrong response. Doubt is the wrong response if you're an unbeliever. Doubt is the wrong response if you are a believer being called on to be obedient to your Lord. Doubt is the wrong response if you're not living for the Lord Jesus because you do not take His claims seriously. So looking at Luke 4, at our text about this return home to Nazareth, let's clear up some chronological issues. We've already seen that Luke transposed temptation number 2 with temptation number 3 in the wilderness for his own purposes as an author. And what I want you to see about our text today is that verses 14 and 15 do occur right after the temptation, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. But the next verse, verse 16, and He came to Nazareth, is something that happened a long time later. This was long after verses 14 and 15, because verses 14 and 15 are describing that period of time that you read about in the other Gospels, like Matthew and Mark, where Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God, and he lived in Capernaum, and he called his disciples, and he did miracles, and he even preached the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is very careful in his chronology, and he places the visit to Nazareth in chapter 13. All the stuff in the first 13 chapters of Matthew has happened. And so, it comes in chronological order after the first 13 chapters of Matthew, the first 5 chapters of Mark, and the first 5 chapters of John. Now, not all scholars agree with this. Some scholars say, well, there were 2 visits to Nazareth. And even though they were remarkably similar, it happened twice. Once at the very beginning of his ministry, as Luke seems to say, and then once after a year or so. Well, not all scholars agree. And I believe that the one before us in Luke is the very same visit to Nazareth as the other gospel writers talk about. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 23, it says that he is well known. We'll look at this verse next week, but it says, he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He's obviously already famous for a ministry in Capernaum. In verse 24, we have a variation of what he says in the other accounts of his visit. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. It's phrased differently. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and among his own kin. But in any event, our passage also speaks of the Nazarenes' astonishment, as if they're hearing him for the first time. And to me, one of the most important points is that it seems unlikely that he could return a second time and be permitted to speak in the synagogue again if there had been a first visit when they tried to kill him. This seems to me to be the same visit to Nazareth as the other Gospels mention. Why did Luke place it early in his Gospel? He wanted to emphasize Jesus' anointing by the Spirit and his ministry as the fulfillment of Scripture, and therefore the truth of his claims. And so we will see next time we're together that he probably wanted to emphasize Jesus' goal of including Gentiles among the people of God. But for the time being, we're going to look at these emphases that come out in the way Luke tells the story. The citizens of Nazareth knew Jesus. Or at least they thought they did. You no doubt have been very surprised at people whom you thought you knew. But they had watched him grow up. He had lived there for perhaps 30 years. And furthermore, he was absolutely unique among all the citizens of Nazareth that they had ever known. Because from the time he was a little boy, he was perfect. Nobody could think of any misbehavior on his part. Nobody could think of any instance of rebellion. Nobody could remember him as a surly teenager answering only, yeah, right. Nobody could remember any rebellion on his part as a young adult until the time he was 30 years old and left there to begin his ministry. Isn't it interesting that very perfection which everybody had witnessed in Nazareth did not lead his own brothers to believe in him? Isn't it interesting that perfection did not lead the Nazarenes to believe in him? Here, as I mentioned, are the 3 issues that he put before them, to which doubt is the wrong response, but they had doubt. He puts these same issues before you and me, not just this morning, but every single day of our lives. And he especially puts them before you who have not believed on him as Lord and Savior. First, was his anointing by the Holy Spirit real? Now, you're going to say to me, well, the Bible says it happened, and therefore, if the Bible says it, then I believe it, that settles it. Yeah, but how important is it? Does it really matter that the Holy Spirit anointed him? You see, Luke tells this story in a sequence of statements about the Holy Spirit coming upon this Jesus of Nazareth. First, let's starting with what Luke has told us so far, look at chapter 3, verse 22 again. There he is in the Jordan River. He was baptized as a substitute sinner, and the heavens were opened. And in verse 22, it says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That is an enormously important pronouncement from God. He is saying about Jesus, this is my beloved Son. There's a huge controversy right now over translations of the Bible in what is known in mission circles as the Insider Movement. The Insider Movement is missionaries and Bible translators that want to make the Bible not only easier to understand, but more culture-friendly for the people groups that they minister to. And the biggest controversy raging right now is new translations of the Bible intended specifically for Muslims, because Muslims are deeply offended by the phrase Son of God. And so people are trying to soften the phrase or rephrase it in such a way as to not offend the sensibilities of the Muslims that think that it implies real physical relations with Mary on God's part. So the idea is to not put that stumbling block in their place. Well, obviously, old hand veterans at Muslim evangelism are very much against this. And many of the denominations that are supporting these missionaries are waking up to the fact that this is what they're doing. There's too much acceptance of the culture. Jesus was Son of God. And if there are any Muslims that should ever happen to hear this audio, we as Christians have to deal with that phrase, and we have to find out what it means, and we have to study. So the question is, can you accept the fact that this is what the Greek says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then begin to seek what that phrase really might mean? But it's absolutely undeniable that what God said to him as he sent the Holy Spirit upon him was, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And therefore, that statement by God about Jesus is critical. It is huge. It is enormously important. Luke goes on to tell us that this same Holy Spirit who descended on Jesus at his baptism, pronouncing him or setting him apart as the Son of God, did not shield him from danger, did not protect him, but sent him into the wilderness in chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Mark puts it a little more severely. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Why? Because he was there in the wilderness to be a substitute for the nation of Israel, to fulfill for 40 days rather than 40 years the failures of Israel. Jesus was Mr. Israel for those 40 days. And he was, in fact, resisting the temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then it says in our text today, in verse 14, that the Spirit empowered him for ministry. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Peter made much of this being anointed by the Spirit when he preached to Cornelius at Cornelius' house. In Acts 10:38, he said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, let me just tell you something, that this is somewhat of a mystery to me as to why this should be so incredibly important. And the reason is that I'm the kind of guy who, when asked, well, how was Jesus able to know that? How was Jesus able to do that? How was Jesus able to accomplish this, that, and the other thing? You know, my stock answer is, well, he was God. Well, he was God. But the Bible doesn't want guys like me saying that. The Bible wants me to say, even though he was in the unalterable form of God, he was always the God-man, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit in order to not only empower him, but to make a statement about him to the world. Because he was to be a long-expected figure in the Jewish faith, called the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King, set apart by God. And there is an interesting phrase about what this anointing meant in John 6:27. John 6:27. Jesus is talking about the true bread of heaven. And he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. What does that mean? Well, you may know that in those days, a seal was an authentication of something. So if there was a letter sent to someone, or a package, some sort of object that was shipped in a box, the way that you knew that the letter was genuine was because there had been wax melted and put on the letter or the parcel or the package, and the person who sent the letter had a ring, had a signet ring, and he made the impression of that ring in the wax, and that authenticated, this is mine, this came from me. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what God was doing by anointing Jesus with the Spirit. He was saying, this is mine. This came from me. He was saying, my Spirit is upon him, and God's Spirit was upon him like it never was on anybody else. In John 3:34, it says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, he poured down the Holy Spirit upon him, like the psalm talks about the oil being poured down on the head of Aaron and running down his beard and all that good stuff. Brothers and sisters, Jesus had the Holy Spirit lavished upon him. This was to authenticate that he was God's representative, God's ambassador, God's missionary, God's son. Now, this is very important, isn't it? Because it means that he fulfills those Old Testament prophecies about a coming one who would be anointed by God and who would bring about great changes in the world. So, in our text in Luke 4, look at what happened in the synagogue. With all of this background about the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus, enabling him to minister, setting him apart, and identifying him as God's own, Luke now tells us he even went back to his hometown and he went to the synagogue. And this is very commendable of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and that was his custom. I appreciate people who come to worship who are smarter than me, because they're coming to worship God. And this is what Jesus did. He did not forsake worshiping together. He came to the local synagogues. They were in every Jewish village. They had a large room, benches usually built into the wall in tiers, something like bleachers. And there was a place where the scrolls were stored. And there was a place where there was a lectern and one could read from the scroll. The preaching was done sitting down. You don't want me to do that. We'll stay here all day. Better that I stand up and get tired. So, another interesting thing about a synagogue was they had a little nook called a mikveh. English transliteration, M-I-K-V-E-H. And that's where they immersed things they wanted to purify. Jars and utensils and people. It was a baptistry. My other Reformed brothers must continue on without being disturbed. Now, in that synagogue, Jesus came and he stood up to read. It was the custom to invite guests at the synagogue to read the scripture and to give a word of exhortation. That's what happened to Paul and Silas on their missionary journey. They were invited to speak in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And so Jesus stood up to read. And the synagogue service was very much like a modern-day church service in that other than the pastor sitting down, the reading of the scriptures was done standing up for respect for the Word of God. And then a sermon was heard, and then there was also singing and so on, and prayer. And so it was not discontinuous at all with the things that we do in worship. So Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see the sequence that we're following in the book of Luke. Spirit descended at baptism. Spirit led him into the wilderness for the trial that would enable him to be authenticated as one who was righteous and without sin. Spirit empowered him for ministry for months before he even came to Nazareth. And now we find that Jesus reads in Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, because he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. That is exactly what the significance of all of this is. This is the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit until he raises him from the dead. So in Isaiah 61, here's the passage. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now here is the issue. Did God anoint Jesus with the Holy Spirit and pronounce him to be the Son of God so that he was and is God's representative? Put it another way. Is John 14:6 true? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe that Jesus is the God-authenticated path to God? He is the only permissible path to the Lord. Put it Martin Luther's way. Is he the right man on our side? Is he the man of God's own choosing? Unbelievers have to answer that question because many of them feel like that perhaps a high appreciation for Jesus' ethical teaching, an admiration for his supposed martyrdom on the cross, that these are things that would find favor with God on their behalf. But they have to answer the question, is the one whom God has sealed and authenticated really the only way to God? Unbelievers have to answer that question, but believers have to reaffirm their answer by following Him as Lord. They've got to themselves dispel their doubts and pray against their unbelief. I'm thinking particularly of John the Baptist himself. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And we wonder why John did this. Was it because John was waiting to be rescued from prison? Or did John fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus was really going to be an earthly king, gathering an army, getting ready to overthrow Rome? We don't know exactly why John had the doubts, but he was a believer, and he did have doubts, and he knew that what he must do is ask Jesus. He must go to Jesus the only way he could, and that was to send his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him. Remember what he said? "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." These were all things that the Messiah was supposed to do when he brought in his kingdom, according to the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus ended that by saying, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not entrapped by the bait stick of doubt so that he is caged in his sin. Brothers and sisters, that's the first question. Was his anointing by the Holy Spirit real? If it was, it's important, and it was important to the citizens of Nazareth. Here's the second question. Was his mission predicted in Scripture and accomplished by him? What was his mission? Well, to do these things that we just read in verse 18, to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus not only proclaimed good news to the actual physical poor people, but he also used that analogy of poverty to great effect when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The point is that Jesus was not coming to preach the gospel to an elite group of people, to only the educated, to only the scholars, or to only the rich or wealthy. He came to preach the gospel to everyone, and sometimes he's the only good news that poor people ever have. So, brothers and sisters, he proclaimed good news to the poor. He said, "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Well, he certainly has done that. He has proclaimed liberty to those who have been held captive by sin, captive by Satan. He didn't come to actually start releasing prisoners from prison. He didn't have a kind of Bastille Day in Judea. But he did come to set people free from the power of sin, to free them from the reign of sin. And then the recovering of sight to the blind. He healed blind men. He healed a wonderful blind man there in the 9th chapter of John who said, "One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see." But this was a way of teaching others about the truth of Jesus coming into the world to give spiritually blind people sight. He said, "For judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The Lord Jesus Christ has taken you and me who were just blind to the things of God, and He has helped us to see, just like John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace. And this is one of the great ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ through that same Holy Spirit who anointed Him. We now see our sin. We now see the only remedy for it, the cross. We now see our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He went about doing good, Peter said, healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. Oppression can not only mean demonic oppression, it can certainly mean the oppression just caused by circumstances, the oppression caused by tragedies. We are an oppressed congregation right now because of the oppression caused by grief and anxiety for several of our day springers. And yet, Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He does work everything together for good. There is a future for God's people. There is a heaven beyond this place that we live in. And therefore, He has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I love this because it is referring to the year of Jubilee. It's actually referring to that great 50th year when slaves were freed and land went back to the original tribe in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 10. It says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants." Those are words that wound up on our Liberty Bell. "It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." Here is what Jesus is saying. The year of Jubilee has come. And even it is a forerunner of the ultimate year of Jubilee when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. John 8:36 is a great saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You will be free indeed. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And that is what He intended to do. How did He do it? Well, He did it by dying in the place of His people on the cross and suffering the wrath of God in their place. That's what made atonement for our sins. And therefore, He has indeed accomplished what Isaiah predicted He would do. And here is the third issue that we all have to face, and they had to face it in Nazareth, and we have to face it as Christians. Are His claims true? It says in verse 20, "He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him." Hardly anybody was breathing, we may well imagine. You could have heard a pin drop. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, there are two important words in what He said to them. The first one is today. Notice that He didn't say, "Long ago, when that prophecy had an initial fulfillment of captives returning from captivity and coming back to Jerusalem and coming back to Zion, long ago, God said those words and they were fulfilled." But neither does He say, "Someday, they're going to be fulfilled. Someday in the future, this is going to be fulfilled." Instead, He says, today. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The kingdom has come. The Lord's anointed one is here. He's proclaiming good news to the poor. He sent me. He personalizes this text. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a very important concept here. It means that every moment of every day is this today in your life. Every moment of every day is this now that began when Jesus first came. So Paul can write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There was a woman I knew years ago who worshipped some with us, and she told me quite haughtily and righteously what her standards were in sermons. And she said, I want to hear something on Sunday that will help me live on Monday. The woman has gone on to divorce two husbands since I knew her. But she wanted something that she could hear on Sunday that she could use on Monday. How about something that you can use in the next 10 seconds? This is today, and the Messiah has come, and Jesus Christ is Lord. Your 10 seconds are up. Are you changed? Why not? That news ought to change you. It ought to grip your heart for the rest of today, Monday, the rest of the week, and the rest of your life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said, it's here, it's happening, and it's me. That was what caused the problem. That was what caused the problem. Because it says in verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. This is wonderful, encouraging, comforting, ancient scripture. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? Because you see, that's the wrong response if Jesus was anointed by God. If he is now had accomplished all that is said in this passage. And if he reigns today, resurrected, ascended at the right hand of the Father, then the wrong response is, wait a minute, I know him. He's only Joseph's son. He hasn't had any learning. How can he possibly say this? He's possibly delusional. What nerve, what arrogance to say these things. And this is exactly what they thought, because Mark chapter 6, verse 3 tells us, they asked, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He's only Joseph's son. We know what it's like, brothers and sisters, to be too familiar with people and take them for granted. We must never do that with Jesus. We must never be too familiar with him that we take him for granted and we're not gripped with love and gratitude and appreciation for his finished work on the cross and for his heavenly intercession for us. May it never be that we take our Lord for granted. When he quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, he didn't finish verse 2. Maybe you noticed. He did not quote, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That is tomorrow. We don't know when that tomorrow will come. It may come, he may return, before we ever meet again. It may be this year. I don't think it's going to be May 21st. Sorry, Dr. Camping. May 22nd is going to be a bad day for you. But someday that tomorrow will come, and he will return, and it will be the day of vengeance of our God. Right now, make the most of today. Today is here. The King has come. He has proclaimed liberty, recovering of sight, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. If you need any of those ministries, he can be contacted. He is available for you to cry out to and ask for deliverance and help and forgiveness and to be free from whatever binds you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Here's an exhortation that has lasted throughout the centuries. It's an exhortation to me. It's an exhortation to you. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Keep following Jesus as your Lord and sanctify him in your heart, in all situations, all matters, all relationships. As long as it is called today. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for the everlasting ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will continue on to an indefinite time that we do not know, when you send him back to us as our returning warrior king and the judge of all the earth. We pray, Lord God, that we would always be aware of living in your presence, under his lordship, and that you would help us to obey and seek comfort from him, to rejoice in his finished work of redemption and his continuing work of intercession for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would ever, every day, bring us back to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.